Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Revelation. This morning we're at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to look particularly at the first of the seven churches mentioned, the church of Ephesus, and I've entitled this message, The Church That Forgot. If you're keeping track with the pictorial that we gave you from the Bible Project, so up here in the upper left-hand corner here, this call-out. We want to remember that this first was a letter sent to seven specific churches. And it's important right here. I thought this was important to remember that its meaning for these must be anchored in John's meaning for them. In other words, before we can apply what's going on to the Church of Ephesus in our own lives, we have to understand, and it's a great biblical principle, we have to understand what did the original audience, what were they to learn? What was the Apostle John, what was Jesus addressing through John to those particular churches? And as we do, then we can back up and ask ourselves, how does that apply to us today? And so just as a reminder, this map here of Ephesus, just to show you where Ephesus is. So it's right here. So basically, this whole area here is Greece, you know, Athens, Corinth, Philippi. So up around here is Berea, Thessalonica. So many of the books that are written in the Bible were here, you know, from Paul's second and third missionary journey. But Ephesus was a key city, and right near Ephesus are the other six churches. Basically, they go in a loop, kind of up north here and a little bit around Smyrna and Thyatira, Philadelphia. All those churches are gathered around Ephesus. So in many ways, Ephesus was kind of like a mother church, a launching church. And that's why Ephesus is mentioned first in these seven churches that Jesus is going to address. But here's the point. The point is this. This church was once strong, rich, and full, and now they're in danger of being empty. And it's highlighted in verse 4, chapter 2, that we're going to read in just a moment, when it says, "But I have this against you," Jesus speaking to the church, "that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, he writes, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." The church of Ephesus was in grave danger. And Jesus was writing to this church and warning this church that they had forgotten their first love. Now, love's a popular topic in different songs and books. The Beatles had a song, "All You Need Is Love." There in the Bible, the God and love are often accompanied together in the Bible over 550 times. But what does it mean? That's what we're going to look at today. What does it mean to have forgotten your first love? And so in doing that, we're going to look at three things. The Pan Church, the Pan Exchange, and the Pan Guard. And Pan, just in the original language, it's a word that means all or every. It's all inclusive. So a panacea is a cure-all. A pantheism is a belief that God is everywhere. He's all in all. God is the tree just as much as the crayfish, just as much the star in heaven. So that's with the title. So with the Pan Church, the Pan Exchange, the Pan Guard. But we're going to look this morning at the church that forgot. And Lord willing, we are going to learn from this church, and that we specifically are going to apply it in such a way by the grace of God that we have a fresh, new sense of God's nearness, presence, and we would have a fresh love and affection for Jesus. We don't want to be the church that forgot. We don't want to be the Christian that forgot. And I believe that this is why God is writing to this particular church, not just to protect, to addressed a particular need, which it did there in Ephesus, but also a particular situation in all the church, and in particular the church and the bride of Christ. And that's you and that's me. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to dig into this marvelous message from our marvelous Lord. Hear God's word to you this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently. Isn't that glorious to hear Jesus say to you, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In other words, well done. But, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned, forsaken, the love you've had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works as you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that this morning that we can stand on this truth that's anchored in a wooden cross on top of a hill and proved in an empty grave, that you will never forget and that your love will always endure through what Jesus did, both at the cross and in his resurrection, rising from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would create within us fresh and new affections for you. Open our eyes, enlighten our hearts. Lord, encourage our faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thanks for standing. If you'll be seated. I want to look at this pan church. And what I mean by that is this church had all the right components. They had everything going for them. Verse 4 should have never happened. And we're going to look at the different ways that this church had it all. Perhaps you've heard of Ryan Leaf. How many of you guys have heard of Ryan Leaf? He's an NFL quarterback. Raise your hand. Not many. Ryan Leaf was actually drafted one draft slot before another quarterback named Peyton Manning. How many of you have heard of Peyton Manning? Yeah. Ryan Leaf had everything. He had all the right tools. He had the right height. He had the right arm strength. He had the right skill set. But something was missing. He was not Peyton Manning. The point is, he had it all, but it wasn't enough. And that's a good example of what the church of Ephesus was like. It was a church that had it all, but it wasn't enough. Ephesus had an artificial harbor that was accessible to the largest ships of their day. And many people came and traded and landed there in that land. In fact, it was a leading city of the province. It had over 200,000 people. It was home of the world famous Temple of Artemis or Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. There, the temple and its priests, they became exceedingly rich because so many people visited, and it became a worldwide banking center. It was rival, perhaps, of like the Bank of England now today. It became a storage place for all kinds of museum pieces and valuable pieces of art. It was a hotbed of different superstitions and religions. But it was also a sanctuary for the criminal. There in that city, the city of Ephesus was a city of refuge, which meant you were not allowed to be arrested as long as you were in that city. So you can imagine how attractive that would be to the criminal to come and to live there. And so now you have this whole criminal element. You have this metropolitan area. Then you have all this money. You have this temple that's famous for the worship of this God. You have all the right settings, for the Apostle Paul to come into this place and reach not just this city, but multitudes of cities. So you see, it was strategically placed in the world. It was a perfect hub of influence. It was an advantageous field for the gospel. But it also had all the right people. There, Ephesus boasted of individuals who were rock stars when it comes to the early church. You remember, Paul stayed there for over 3 years, the longest he had stayed anywhere, there in the synagogue of the school of Tyrannus and in private homes. You remember where Corinth, where they were having these problems in Corinthians, and they said, well, gosh, you know, I follow Cephas. And another group, part of the congregation, said, well, I follow Paul. And another group said, I follow Apollos. Well, guess where Apollos was? He was in Ephesus. He was one of their preachers. Timothy was the first pastor there. And the Apostle John was also in that church. So when you think about the church that had it all, you talk about teachers, talk about revelation, talk about the charisma that was going on there in the first century church. If you wanted the best theology, if you wanted to see the greatest miracles, if you wanted to experience the best pastoral care, Ephesus was the place. And you remember, John is off in the island of Patmos, just a few miles southwest of Ephesus, there because he was an elder at this church, along with Timothy, along with Apollos, along with all the others that were there. They had all the right people. And not only that, they had all the right works. Jesus said, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. What a commendation, not from man, not from some religious organization or some maybe Christian magazine saying, hey, this church has really got it going on. This is Jesus talking. He says, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. And you cannot bear with those who are evil. By the way, this is a wonderful way, a wonderful example to use here in chapter 2, just as an aside, as a way to challenge someone that perhaps is faltering in their faith slightly. Notice what he does. He first commends them. In other words, he recognizes different evidences in their lives that God's been doing. And he draws attention to that first. And he says, look how you hate this evil. Notice that you've been patiently enduring. I know your works. I know you're working hard. He says, I've seen them. I've seen that you worked hard. I've seen your toil. I've seen your patient endurance. And it was hard to endure there in Ephesus. It was a difficult place to be a Christian. There was slander by Jewish individuals, particularly after the fall of 70 AD. Jews oftentimes were the first to tell on, if you will, Christians and point them out, oftentimes resulting in torture. The Nicolaitans, we learn later, they introduced heresy, and they especially infiltrated Ephesus. They were espousing different gods, and they were corrupting the gospel of Christ. Heraclitus, who was a philosopher, and he lived actually in Ephesus, this is what he said about his own city. He said, the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts. For even promiscuous dogs do not mutilate each other. That was his assessment of the temple worship that was at the center of this very city. It was hard to live in a place like this where there was so much darkness. And for you to live out the tenets of your Christianity, to follow Jesus, meant you were in direct opposition to the people around you. You stood out like a sore thumb. Jesus goes on to commend them. He says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've not accepted evil imposters. There they were devoted to God. And they couldn't stand to tolerate evil. It repelled them. They found out people who claimed to be apostles. They took courage and resolve to basically confront them and to challenge them. And Jesus is commending them. And saying they weren't apostles. Apostles just mean one who was sent. They weren't sent from me. they're corrupting and they're giving false doctrine. That's not mine. That these people, this church, obviously to test them, they had to know their stuff. They were people that were very sound in doctrine. They understood Jesus' desires. They understood their Bible. They were wise and not carried away. And they hated these false doctrines. And Jesus commends them for that. And amongst all that, they endured patiently, bearing up for the name of Jesus, and they had not grown weary. Reminds me of the story of William Wilberforce, who for 46 years of work and conviction tried to abolish and eventually was successful the slave trade there in England. And he writes at the end of his life, he said, "Thank God that I should have witnessed a day in which England was willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." It was hard to be William Wilberforce there in the Parliament. It was hard. He stood out like a sore thumb for 46 years until finally the tide began to turn and people came to their senses. They had all the right people. They had the right location. They had the right works. But notice, it wasn't enough. Listen, God doesn't measure your success or my success by how well you play the violin or how well you color coordinate your outfit that complements your figure or your SAT score or how well mannered your children are or how far you've made it up to the corporate ladder. There's something more. And he's calling this church to something more. But he says, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you've had at first." The Pan Church. They had it all, but it was not enough. Just like Ryan Leaf, who was drafted before Peyton Manning. All the right stuff, but it didn't guarantee the right outcome. And so what happened? Let's look secondly at the Pan Exchange. They succumbed to forsaking their first love. One of the things that I've learned living here in Virginia, I'm from Florida, and Florida is very different than Virginia in many ways. But one of the ways it's different is during the springtime. During the springtime, when the grass, like right now, maybe you've seen a little bit of it because we've had this warm weather, the grass immediately turns this dark hue of green. And as temperatures rise between 60 and 80 degrees, the ground gets warm, and all of a sudden the grass begins to grow and it begins to be full and strong. But then during summertime, the grass begins to thin out and the hue is a little bit less green. I think that's a picture of what's happening here in Ephesus and the danger of what's happening. If you look back at their history in that first generation, they were this bright hue of green, if you will, this lusciousness and vitality of a church early on. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, talking about Ephesus, it says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Then a bit later, this church is praised by Paul in about 60 AD. And he says in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 16, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer." In other words, their characteristic quality was their love for Jesus and their love for all the saints, the people. That's what Ephesus was marked there in 60 AD when Paul's writing. But by 95 AD, the second and third generation, the time when this letter was written, the book of Revelation written by John, by 95 AD, just a few decades, their love and their enthusiasm for God had somehow dried up. Literally, the text says, "You've abandoned your love, the first." Note, it didn't say that you have no love. They're still enduring Christians. But they didn't, as a church, as individuals, possess the love they had at first. There was a distinct difference in who they were now as who they were before. How about you? If you're a Christian here this morning, you certainly love. But do you love Jesus with the love you had at first? That first time when He changed your heart. When He totally upended your worldview. Would you say that this morning, by the grace of God, there's been ups and downs, but your love for God is stronger and more vibrant than at any time you can think of in the past? Would your love for your Lord be like perhaps the young dating couple, the young couple walking through marriage, and as they are engaged, where they have those long, I was going to say telephone calls and letters, but that doesn't work anymore. Those many short texts that only last like a sentence and have all these kind of weird abbreviations just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, because they just can't get enough of each other. That's a good picture of what Jesus said. The object of the love. What is this love that they abandon here in Ephesus? The word abandon means given up. They had given up their love. They just hadn't abandoned it. It wasn't just like, I was just going to get to it. They had given it up. They had exchanged their love for Jesus for something else. You remember when someone asked our Lord, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law?" You remember how He responded. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, the sum of all these commandments was, Jesus said, to love God. That's the most important thing in life. To love God. And as you love God, you will love each other. As your love for God goes, so your love for each other goes. They're not separate. They're inseparable. They go together. Love God vertically, and as you do, you will love people horizontally who God vertically died for, who God vertically made them in His image. But they, as a church, had abandoned their love for God. And consequently, they must have abandoned their love for each other, and perhaps even the love for the lost. Listen, they were the typical model of the big church, right? They had famous leaders. Famous! They were situated in the most strategic place perhaps possible. Perhaps the Church of Ephesus is the most important church in all of Asia. I don't think that would be an exaggeration. Perhaps other than in Jerusalem and maybe Antioch, because from Antioch came every other church. This church was strategic, but they'd forgotten their first love. Maybe now they were more respectable. Maybe they had a measure of regard. Maybe they were, "I'm from the church in Ephesus." Maybe they had fully developed programs. Maybe they just got comfortable. And somehow, they become more concerned with their own needs, their own comfort. And somehow, their love for God had grown cold. They abandoned or given up the love they had once. Sounds like they hadn't abandoned the appearance of love, but the realness of it was gone. What happened? Yesterday, I had the privilege of being at a memorial service, and thing that I will always remember from the service, one happened. I think the greatest thing that happened during that service, it was a wonderful service for actually a member here of the church, his father, who had been a pastor and missionary. But I think the most moving thing that happened during that service was this. As we had sung a number of songs, as there was just a sense of happiness and joy in this funeral that was really distinct. It was different, this memorial service, than many of the services I went to. But as there was special music playing, the song, you know, "How Great Thou Art," person playing on the piano, the man's widow while everyone else was seated, and about the third verse or so, stood up while everyone else sat down, and she raised her hands to God and just worshiped Him. How great Thou art. She was so moved. How great Thou art, that she couldn't help but spontaneously, love just bursted forth for gratitude and thankfulness. And she stood up and raised her hands. And I was in the very back. And it was just wonderful to see as there's a sense of kind of guilt that probably, at least it creeps into my heart. I was thinking, oh, yeah, I should probably stand up. But should I? And I kind of looked around and kind of one person stood up over here. And one person stood up. Then the whole group, the entire folks in attendance all stood up and were praising God. That's a picture of first love, of saying, I love Jesus so much. I don't care if anyone else stands up. I don't care if it's awkward. I don't care what it looks like. I'm just here to worship God. That's a picture of what Jesus is talking about here with Ephesus. He's saying, that's what you were like early on. That's what characterized you as a church. That's what Paul had said, that I'm thankful for. You are known for your love for God and your love for all the saints. But they had forgotten. They had abandoned. They'd exchanged. They'd made this exchange, and they had made this exchange for idols. They had exchanged the superior for the inferior. I saw one time a commercial and advertisement for the wedding dress, and it said this: love him, meaning the fiancé, the groom to be, love him, but love the dress more. No. But that's the problem. Sometimes we fall as Christians captive to that, with, and sometimes it's unknowing that we love Jesus, but these loves for other things crowd him out. I love this quote by Maurice Roberts. He says this: when Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. What a great example. And I wasn't going to use this quote, but I felt like someone in this audience needed to hear this quote. Because perhaps there's things in your life right now that are crowding out this first love of Christ, and Jesus wants to speak to you specifically and directly, and it's from a mama. It's from a mama named Susanna Wesley, mama to John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley, the famous preacher, Charles, his brother, the famous hymn writer. But she writes this to John, advice she's given to him. She says this: John, whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, whatever takes away your relish for spiritual things, your love of Jesus, that to you is sin, no matter how innocent it is in itself. So how about you this morning? What things, perhaps, maybe they're good things, but they are crowding out your first love? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new endeavor. Maybe it's a new hobby. But somehow, if you compared your love for Jesus at first to your love for Jesus now, you say, boy, there's something missing. And as you look around, you see the reason that something's missing is because what's missing is the centrality of Christ in your life. And what has happened is Christ has kind of moved from the center, maybe more to the periphery. And those things that are more in the periphery usually have moved a little bit more to the center. So, what if we've made that exchange? And I believe every Christian has made that exchange numbers of times in their heart. And God, because He's faithful and He's powerful, He's overcome that and brought us back to center. But perhaps this morning, God wants to bring you back. And you say, well, what do I do? What must I do to be brought back? The answer is right in verse 5. Here's the application, and it's threefold. This is what to do. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. That's what you're to do. And so here we have the pan guard, the all-inclusive way to make sure your love is rekindled. Remember, Jesus says, where you've fallen. remember where you've fallen first. Then he says, second, to repent. And then third, to do the works you did at first. That's what you are to do, Church of Ephesus. That's what you are to do, Christian. First, to remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Note that when he says this word, remember, it's an imperative. It's a command to recall. It's not to daydream with nostalgia. He's commanding them. Jesus is commanding them. Remember. Not as a suggestion, but remember. Second, remember is also in the present, which means it's a continuous action to keep on remembering. Not just a one-time thing. Where you have fallen is in the perfect, which means it has already happened. And likely considerable time has elapsed since it first began. The Church of Ephesus forgot. They had battled against heresy. They'd emphasized doctrine, perhaps over relationship, and their heart had grown cold for other people. But likely this is what they forgot. They forgot that at one time they were a people who were outside the favor and grace of God. They forget that they lived in a city that was strewn with paganism and immorality. They forgot that they lived in a dark place, and one day, by the grace and kindness of God, God sent this messenger named Paul. And he sent this messenger to come and to live in their city and to teach about Jesus Christ and to share this newfound religion that had never been heard before. And because of God's great love for them, he sent this individual that he might share and proclaim the gospel. And they heard the gospel for the first time. And though they were pagan, though they were strewn in all kinds of immorality and darkness and ignorance, they were saved and they were forgiven. Forgiven by a God who loved them even when they were unlovable. A God who loved them not according to their works. Not according to what they had done or what they hadn't done. They were loved by a God who was just gracious and merciful and had set his affection on him. A God who was eager, earnest that they would be saved. They'd forgotten that. And that's the echo that bounces off the walls of pages of Scripture throughout time. God says, remember, remember, remember. So there when he gives the Passover in Exodus 13, he says, and when you come and your son asks you about the Passover, what does this mean? Say to him, listen, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. This is why you're doing this, because remember what I've done for you. Remember how I brought you out of slavery. So when the Ten Commandments are given by God, right before the Ten Commandments, the very first verse of chapter 20 says to remember, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Grace. Remember my grace. Remember my favor. Remember my kindness. You were enslaved in bondage and I freed you. I rescued you. Then he says, now here's 10 commandments. Now go live in light of that grace that I've given you. They had forgotten. And Jesus says to them, the first step in renewing that first love is to remember where you have fallen. To remember what you used to be like. And sometimes as Christians, it's hard to remember what we used to be like because we think so much differently. And sometimes when we've been a Christian for a year or two, or maybe a decade or two or more, we forget how helpless we really were. And somehow we feel like now we're cleaned up so much that we need Jesus, yes, but only a little bit. Well, to remember where you've fallen is to recognize and remember how far you were from God, how distant you were from God, how far away you were forgotten, how undeserving you were. To remember is to remember that you were by nature, Scripture says, objects of wrath. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. Jesus says, remember, listen, one of the best exercises you can do if you're struggling today and say, you know what, I think this message applies to me that I forgot my first love. One of the best things you can do is to get out a piece of paper and just write the things, the way you talked, the things you thought about, the things that you enjoyed and you chased after before you knew Christ. To remember where you've fallen. Oftentimes, we forget. We forget the benefits that we've received. We forget all the good things that God has taught us and brought about, all the prayers that He's answered. But then He says, not only remember, secondly, He says what to do. He says to repent. And I know you guys know the definition of repent. It means to change mind. It means a 180-degree turn. If this is where your affections are, that this is what's dominating your life, if there's anything that you're loving more than you love God, then Jesus says, repent. Turn 180 degrees from that thing and love God and turn towards God. That's what repentance means. It means to do whatever it takes. And sometimes repentance needs to be ruthless. It reminds me of the story of Dave Scott, who did whatever it takes. He was the winner of the Ironman, which was a 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike, and a 26-mile run. But he believed in a low-fat, high-carb diet would give him an edge. So what he did is he rinsed off the excess fat from his cottage cheese before he would eat it. He was so disciplined that he did whatever it took in order to help him achieve his goal, which he did and won later on. That's what it means. It means to be willing to do whatever it takes. And what does that look like for the church of Ephesus? What does it look like when Jesus is saying, hey, to go back to your works at first, here they are. They're here for us in Acts chapter 19. We know what those first works. We know what repentance looked like because it says it. Let me read it to you in Acts chapter 19. This is the church of Ephesus in this early stage. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was exalted. Also, many of those who now were believers, listen, came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is what it looked like in Ephesus. This is what it looked like to love Jesus with all your heart. To go, and I know many of you did it. If you grew up in the 70s, you came to Christ and you probably burned some of those albums that you had. Anyone do that? I did. I didn't really have albums. I just kind of like smashed tapes and stuff like that. But yeah, there was a zeal, right? There was so much looking. Yeah, because I was just barely born in the 70s, okay? That's why I'm saying that. But I'm old. I'm one of you, I admit it. We're old together, but we're being renewed day by day in Christ. But there's a sense where can you see the zeal? Can you see the love? Where they said, I don't care about money. I don't care if it's 50,000 pieces of silver or whatever it was. They didn't care. They were so zealous. They were so in love with Jesus. They were willing to do whatever it took to repent. Jesus is saying, that's what it looks like to love me. And that's what I want you to return to. I want you to return to that kind of love. How do I do it, Jesus? How do I do it? Remember where you've fallen. Repent. And do the works He did. At first, do the former works. Notice he said, not more works. They already have works, but do the former works, not just these former works, not just go back and burn books. So if you're going to go back today and burn your albums, you probably have missed the point, right? It's not to go back and just repeat what you've done before, but go back with the attitude that you had before and look at those things in your life and be willing to do whatever it takes. Wash even the cottage cheese. And when you have that kind of undivided devotion, things will change and you will be pleasing to me. That's who Jesus was. He had this. That's why I am so impressed and so enamored with him. He had this beautiful devotion to God. And it was undivided. And God wants that for you. He wants that for me. He's not this kind of God that says, repent and do the works you did at first so that your life will be miserable. He's saying to them, listen, if you want joy, if you want happiness, then live this way. One of the things about being at that memorial service yesterday that really struck home with me, it was the widow standing up and praising God, lifting her hands. But the second kind of impression I had was this. I want to continue living my Christian life. I want to continue. I want to be a pastor. I want to die like that. Because you know why? Because that's where true happiness really is. That's where true vitality really is living the Christian life. It is so much better than anything else that the world can offer. And God's not a God that says, I want you to have second less. I want you to have second best. And you just do these things, do these works, and remember where you're fallen, that you're a sinner, that you're a worm, that you were an awful person. Then I want you to repent and do the works at first and be miserable. No, he's saying, listen, I want you to have joy unspeakable. I want you to have lasting, rich satisfaction. I want your joy to be full and complete. And the only way to do that, my beloved, is to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what he wants. He wants us to do the former works. What were your former works? Better yet, what was the attitude behind them? Jesus says, if not, he says, I will come. This is a little scary. He says to the church, I will come. And I will remove your lampstand. Remember, we already know what the lampstands are. It's not a mystery. We've already learned chapter 1. We've already went through that. Lampstands for the church. I will remove your lampstand. It's not an empty threat. It's a certainty if they don't repent. Complete spiritual blackout. Ever been to Europe? Anyone? I have. Ever gone to any of the cathedrals? Beautiful, aren't they? Gorgeous. I stand outside. They're in awe. I'm in awe. And then I go inside and guess what? They're empty. That's what Ephesus was in danger of. If the worship team would come forward. What should I do if I fall into this category? Verse 5, remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Here's the good news about this particular church. There's a happy ending here in Ephesus, which is so exciting. Paul probably wrote Ephesians from jail in Rome about 60 AD when he was talking about how they were known and characterized for their love for God and their love for other people. But Revelation was written by John about 95 AD, so about 35 years later or so. And now they're in grave danger. And we don't know what's going to happen to this church. Well, about 10 years later, a man named Ignatius wrote a letter to Ephesus, the church, and we have it. He wrote 6 or 7 different letters, and we have all the letters that he wrote. He was on his way to be martyred. He was on his way to die for Christ. And he speaks of the church then, 10 years after this was written, 10 to 15 years after this church, this revelation was written to them. And he speaks of their leader, Onesimus, and he speaks of the leader and he says it this way. He abides in a love that defies description and serves as your bishop. That was the leadership there in the church. But listen to what he says about the church itself. He says there in this letter, he says in chapter 9, verse 2, he says that this church, they're characterized by faith and love in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, speaking of the church, you love nothing in human life but God alone. That's the reputation. What does it tell you? They followed Christ's prescription. They remembered. They repented. And they did their works as at first. How about you this morning? How about you this morning? After we sing, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come forward if you'd like. And the prayer team will be up front. And if you want to pray, if you'd say, you know what, I just need someone to pray for me, that God would just fill me yet again because I've just believed a lie or I've been too focused on this or whatever it might be. And just share that. Confess it, just like they did in Ephesus. Remember in the early stages, they went and confessed all those things that they did wrong with the magical arts. And then they burned all their manuscripts or their albums. If you will, confession was a part of it. Coming publicly forward and saying, yes, I need prayer. I need God to intervene. And God, listen, he loves you with the same affection he loves this original church. He died for you. in order that your life might be rich and full and satisfying. Jesus said it this way, I've come to bring you life and bring it to the full. Another translation is to bring you life abundantly. That's what Christ wants for you. And if you're not experiencing that, He wants that for you. That is the heritage, listen, of every Christian, not just Christians that live in the great city of Ephesus, but even Christians that live in the regular city of Roanoke. So won't you come and ask God to fill you and strengthen you again? But before we do, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this same church in the book of Ephesians, he writes this, and I'll leave you with this verse in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. This is his prayer for his beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord in this church. He says, so that Christ, he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know, here it is, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you love Christ? You love Him because He loved you first. You love Him with the love that He's already poured into your heart and soul. You can't create it yourself. You can't come up with it and, okay, I'm going to really love God. It's an acknowledgement of, God, I need you. And that's what Paul was, that you would comprehend. He says, Ephesians. And now he says to us today, Christians, do you know the all-surpassing love which God has set upon you? It's so dynamic. It's so marvelous. It's so incredible that He would love you like this. And He wants us to know that. And He wants us to live in that. So this morning, if your desire is to start afresh and anew, and you want prayer, the prayer team's going to be down here as we close. Just come. We'd love to pray and agree with you, just as Paul was admonishing those in Ephesians. I want to admonish you that you might know the love of Christ in a new way, in a fresh way, and it might make a difference in your life. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message that you gave to the church in Ephesus. Thank you for your love for this church, that you would not only commend them and point all the things out that they have been doing through your power and strength, but also to gently point out that which they weren't doing in order that they might experience you all the more. Thank you that you're that kind of God, not just for those in Ephesus, but also here for us in Roanoke. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that they would do the works as I've at first, that those who know you would follow you and put aside those things that are weighing them down and hindering them, and that they might with fresh vigor and renewal, Lord, repent and turn to you and trust in you. And for those who haven't come to know you, Lord, I pray that you would shower them with your love, that you would show them that you haven't forgotten them, that you are a God who loves to save those who have even forgotten or even rebelled against you, that you're that kind of gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Have a wonderful week. If you want prayer, love to be a part of that, to pray and serve you in that manner.